The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Hey, it's really good to be with you guys this morning. If you want to grab your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 16 this morning. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there's these black hardcover Bibles under your seat or under the seat in front of you. You may grab that and use that. In fact, if you don't have a Bible, or if you just want another Bible for your collection, please take this Bible as our gift to you. We love God's Word and like to put God's Word in people's hands. If you're using that black hardcover Bible, our passage in 1 Samuel 16 is found on page 224. Page 224. So while you're turning there, I want to read a different passage to you as it came to me this morning during our time in worshiping God through song. Apostle Paul wrote a good chunk of the New Testament scriptures that we study. As we were worshiping through song this morning, all I could hear around me were the voices of men. And no offense, ladies, I just couldn't hear your voices because I think the men drowned it out, or it was because I had Mike on this side and he and I like to compete on who can sing louder. But you also had two men on the stage leading worship, so I could just hear these voices of men. And it was it brought me back to a passage in 1 Timothy. You know, Paul planted the church in Ephesus and then wrote the book of Ephesians to that church. And then he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to the pastors of that church, primarily the lead pastor that he had left in charge named Timothy, his protege. And so the reality is, if you look throughout the scriptures, is you could say that the Ephesian church had three books written to it that we have in the Bible. Again, 1 and 2 Timothy written directly to that current pastor, Timothy. And as I was worshiping God with you guys, and as I heard the voices of men worshiping, this was the passage that I think the Lord gave to me. I want you to hear this. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Here's what he says. I desire then that in every place, every church, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. I don't think you need me to explain that passage to understand what it means. This is Paul's desire. It's not just an opinion of a man. This is God speaking through Paul, saying, this is what I want. In the church, that men should pray and lift up holy hands without anger or quarreling. I feel like I got to experience a little bit of that this morning, and I'm thankful. God is good, amen. 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. I ask, Lord God, that your Spirit would be strongly present in our midst this morning. Your word teaches us that where two or more are gathered together in your name, asking anything, that you would give it to them. Lord, that verse in the midst of Matthew 18 is a promise, and I'm thankful for the promises of your word. I ask, God, that you would give us what we would collectively ask for this morning, namely, that you would give us your Spirit. That you would open the eyes of the blind. That you would open the ears of the deaf. That you would make the lame to walk again. That you would remove demonic presence. That you would crush sin by the power of the gospel. That you would enable your people to hear your word, to be refreshed, renewed, and strengthened to walk in obedience to it. I pray, Lord God, that you would take the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, and that you would use them to bring honor to you, to be helpful to your people. I trust you to do this. And all God's people said, amen. John Woodhouse, whom I'm sure none of you have heard of, in his commentary, which I really commend to each of you, I would encourage you to buy it and read it along with us as we study this. John Woodhouse, in his commentary on this passage, he says, it is hardly surprising that we all see lots of things differently. But God is not limited as we are limited. Therefore, if God has a point of view, then that point of view will have absolute validity. What does that mean? It means what you see on the screen. In a world full of different points of view, the only view that matters is God's. Woodhouse goes on to explain in his commentary that the only view worth pursuing is God's view. To literally seek to see what God sees, even though we will never fully see what He sees this side of heaven, because we are limited by sin. Being able to see is a gift. It's a gift, isn't it, to be able to see? I've known a few people in my life who were physically blind. And they longed to be able to see. They longed for the day when their eyesight would be fully restored. And rightly so, right? That's a difficult journey to walk, to be blind. If you've been here for much longer than a month, you've probably heard me reference spiritual blindness. Always fascinates me. Fascinates me to think about spiritual blindness because oftentimes we can get ourselves in a situation or a position where we absolutely believe we can see clearly, even though the voices around us have said, you're not seeing clearly. Spiritual blindness is worse than physical blindness because at least those who are physically blind actually know they are blind. Those who are spiritually blind do not know it because they are deceived. That is a problem for humanity, isn't it? It's a strong warning for all of us who claim Christ to know that we could, at the flip of a switch, become spiritually blind, and then lash out at those who would say, chill. Sometimes we all walk through seasons where we don't understand the circumstances of our lives. We wish we could see the purpose of them right now. We can't see them. It's hard. Oftentimes, we don't see that purpose of those circumstances until sometime later, and even then, we probably only see partially, as though we're looking through a faded mirror, as Paul would say later in the scriptures. Throughout those seasons, what you have to do is ultimately trust in the sovereign will and purposes of God that are far beyond our understanding in this present age. I find it most interesting that for physically blind people, God gives us doctors who can help them. I'm not physically blind, but if I take off my glasses, I am pretty darn close. I see some shapes. I know Abe is less shapely than he used to be. And for that, I would like to say congratulations, my brother. If I walk around without my glasses, I think I know what I'm looking at, but what I need to do is trust the doctors around me and put my glasses on, correct? I would be an absolute fool to ride my motorcycle at 85 miles an hour. Oh, I never go that fast, okay. 70. That is a bold-faced lie. Confessing that to you now. But I would be an absolute fool to ride my motorcycle at any speed without my glasses on. Likewise, any of us in this room would be absolutely foolish to remove the glasses that God has given us, namely in the community of God, and to try to walk this life alone. This is basically where we find ourselves in this passage today. You might be saying, help me to see that. I hope to. I will tell you that the last couple of weeks have been the longest weeks of my entire life. I did not get to even put pen to paper for this sermon until 10:30 on Friday night. I usually start at noon. I'm usually done by 5. I did not go to sleep Friday night until 2:30. I woke up the next morning with back spasms on my floor in the bathroom. And then we had a big 18-19 event yesterday, and it went fantastic. Praise God. I literally spent 2.5 hours writing this. I spent much more time praying and thinking and studying. I share that not as a look at me. I share that to say one of the things that I have long trusted in is God's ability to take our weak and feeble offerings and use them powerfully. Because he sees far more than I can see. All I can see is a, sorry for the term, piss poor written sermon that didn't get enough time. But the other thing that I see is a God who is far more powerful than the circumstances in front of us. A lot has happened in our story so far. The first 15 chapters were all about this theme of rejection. Anybody ever felt rejected? Yeah. Every one of us in this room has felt that. Feelings are valid, but feelings are not reality. Please remember that. Feelings are valid, but feelings are not reality. What you do with your feelings and your actions, your behavior, and your words, you alone are responsible for. Samuel's boys in the first part of this study rejected God. Israel, in the first part of this study, first 15 chapters, rejected Samuel, but then ultimately rejected God. King Saul ultimately rejected God. And then finally, God rejected Saul last week. It would do well to remember that in Samuel's final confrontation with Saul in chapter 15 from last week, he said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." 1 Samuel 15:28. You would do well to remember that passage was violent. God violently tore the kingdom away from Saul. In our study today, immediately following that final confrontation, of which Samuel and Saul never spoke again until he died, didn't see each other again until they died, we will see God teaching Samuel about learning to see what God's heart sees. You and I should be challenged as we study this to learn to see what God's heart sees too. First thing you see in our passage is this interaction between God and Samuel in verses 1 through 3. In these verses, you find Samuel grieving over the loss of King Saul. And God basically tells him, hey, stop grieving. God is the only one, God is the one who sovereignly rejected Saul, and he's now prepared to anoint a new king. Stop grieving. I've moved on. God's saying, I dealt with King Saul's rejection numerous times, and I will not have any more of it. Moving on. Samuel, of course, is a bit terrified. Rightly so. A little bit terrified of what Saul will do if he learns that Samuel is anointing a new king. Right? He's afraid for his life. God develops a plan to keep Samuel safe. Tells him to go prepare a sacrifice in Bethlehem. While doing that, he is supposed to invite Jesse to the sacrifice. Ultimately, what's happening here is God is asking Samuel to trust him to move forward in obedience. God literally says in verse 3 that I will show you what to do. Samuel must trust in God's sovereign plan and move forward in obedience, even though all he can see right now is the potential threat of death sitting right in front of him. That's exactly what Samuel does. Now you might question, was Saul sitting right in front of him? Do the study. To go from where Samuel lived to Bethlehem, he would have to cross literally right through Saul's hometown. That's what God was asking Samuel to do. You're going to walk right through the enemy's territory, the one who has set himself up against you, and I will show you what you must do. Now, I've walked into some potentially deadly meetings over the years of ministry that I never thought I would walk into. I remember when we were first starting our motorcycle ministry, part of the process there is to get around to some of the outlaw bikers clubs in our state, and you've got to explain what you want to do and ask permission before you put any patches on or call yourself a club. I remember a number of meetings walking into a clubhouse or a park, hearing stories from that culture of what could possibly happen to people who want to step into that culture. And I remember a number of times being afraid for my life. And I will tell you, if you read stories and journals of missionaries, you'll read countless stories of very similar things, probably far worse than what I've experienced, but they don't teach you how to do that in seminary. I'm reminded that at times in ministry, this is no different than when Jesus tells his disciples, hey, yeah, you're probably going to suffer and you're probably going to die. Don't worry about what you say and that you're going to say in those moments. The Spirit will give you the words. And it's very similar to what we're seeing here. God is telling Samuel, yeah. I mean, God doesn't discount the threat against his life. He just says, hey, move forward. I'll give you a plan. Listen to my voice, and I'll tell you what to do. Samuel must trust in God's sovereign plan. He must move forward in obedience, even though all he can see in front of him is the potential threat of death. That's exactly what Samuel does. He moves forward in obedience to God while trusting that God can clearly see what lies ahead. He trusts that God will in fact protect him and show him what to do along the way, even though he himself cannot see anything but the threat of death in front of him. Now, I imagine that most of us in this room may never heed the call to walk into a potentially deadly situation in obedience to God. But listen, for many of you in this room, God's call on your life for obedience at times may mean standing against something in some sphere of relationship, whether in your marriage, in your family with your children, in the workplace. And for many, those situations may feel like the potential threat of death. I think of high schoolers in high school trying to follow Jesus in the culture that we live in, the opportunities that you have to mirror and image Jesus in that place, and the potential threats that face you. What people will say about you, the lies they will spread. And yet God calls you to trust him, to walk forward in obedience, and he will give you the words to speak and the life to live that honors him. The second thing we see in the passage is actually Samuel's obedience, right? Verses 4 through 5. Verses 4 through 5 open with these words. Samuel did what the Lord commanded him. That's always a great way to test whether you're walking in obedience or not. Samuel did what the Lord commanded him. Once again, this is a stark contrast to Saul. Saul would like to think of himself as a believer. Saul would like to think of himself as somebody who tried to follow God. Saul would like to say, I was obedient. In fact, he did say that, even though all of the evidence of his life in that moment was, no, you're not. These words, Samuel did what the Lord commanded him, they stand in stark contrast to Saul, who continuously disobeyed God. And then Saul, we know, played the age-old game we talked about last week, deflection, blame, taking credit for half-hearted obedience, justifying trying to make himself look better than he really is while trying to make everybody else around him look bad. That's the game. Remember last week, we talked about that age-old game going back to the Garden of Eden. Doesn't cost you anything to play, but it ultimately demands the payment of destroying your very life at the finish line. Once again, Samuel stands in stark contrast to Saul as he obeys God against all human wisdom. When he arrives in Bethlehem, the elders of the city are rightly trembling with fear, right? They're wondering if Samuel's coming in peace or if he's coming to confront them for some kind of sin, just like he just did in the last chapter with Saul. We remember that that episode ended in an absolute bloodbath as Samuel did what Saul refused to do. Samuel's response to those elders' fear was to reassure them that he has come in peace, right? To offer a sacrifice as the Lord has instructed. And he instructs them to consecrate themselves as he consecrates Jesse and his sons for the sacrifice. That word consecrate is used in this case to refer to dedicating yourself, devoting yourself, or setting yourself apart for the service of God. Just take a minute and think about this word consecrate. Think about dedication. Think about devotion. Think about setting yourself apart for the work that God would have for you. Consecration is literally a way of understanding what true obedience really is. Obedience to God is not merely an individual thing, okay? It's not merely just your obedience. It is true for every individual. Every individual must obey God. But it's actually all throughout the scriptures a communal thing to do. As each individual in the community devotes him or herself, dedicates him or herself, sets him or herself apart for honoring God as an individual within the context of community. This is why one of our values in our church is family. And not necessarily mean that you have to have a family to be here and be a part of, but we view the church as a family. Lone Ranger Christianity, where you do just whatever you want to do with your life and you disregard the church family around you, that it has no biblical basis whatsoever. Samuel's obedience, his dedication, his devotion, his setting himself apart for honoring and serving God, it has now invigorated an entire community to do the same thing. Whereas Saul's disobedience had actually left Israel fractured and living in fear. Never underestimate the power of disobedience and obedience on an entire community of people. Disobedience to God can infect the entire community, whereas obedience to God can invigorate the church family, even when the outcome of that obedience looks to be deadly. Our complete obedience to God, it has to be rooted in a belief that God sees what we cannot see, and that oftentimes what we do see is not what God is seeing at all. I want to say that again, okay? Our complete obedience to God has to be rooted in a belief, a biblical belief, that God himself sees what we cannot see, and that oftentimes what we do see is not what God has seen at all. So the question is, do you see it yet? As we study this. Is God's word acting like a mirror, as Hebrews says, right now? And is it standing up a reflection of yourself as part of this community? Isn't it wild to think about what God sees? To think that what God sees far surpasses the earthly things that we often get hung up on seeing? God's been very clear in his word that all we need to do is look for fruit among those who claim to be God's people. That is a responsibility of a church and her leaders. Shepherds, when they look over sheep inside of a pen, they look for wounds. They look for infections, things that would kill that sheep because they are to care for that sheep. And they are to get in and dig out the infection. And oftentimes that sheep will kick and bite and scratch, as though the shepherd is the enemy. Now you've seen this with Samuel to Saul. seeing as God sees is something that God calls the church family and her leaders to. We're to watch over each other, to care for each other, to look for potential deadly threats. If I live in my home and I do not put up boundaries such as locked doors, cameras, and those types of things to keep our family safe, right? If I choose not to do that, I'm a fool, am I not? Because as a father and as a husband, I have a responsibility to watch over my family, to protect. Samuel has that same responsibility over Israel. I think when you go back to the reason that he's grieving, that is part of it. Commentators made it very clear that part of the reason he's grieving is he lost Saul. But he also saw what the nation of Israel was going to walk through under Saul. And God says, hey, stop grieving. It's over. Let's move on. This entire passage is about Samuel learning to see as God sees, so that he can look at the nation of Israel and her leaders the same way that God does. See, this entire time, Samuel has been fearful of death because he's seen Saul in action, right? He's walking a little bit blindly right now, I think. Blind faith, you might say. He's trusting in what God could see that he could not see. And the reality is this. God could see with his own heart. This is where we're headed. This is the main point of the whole thing. God could see with his own heart. God's heart, there's no division, no variation, no weakness, no limitation in it whatsoever. God sees with his heart, not your heart, not my heart, not your declaration of your heart. He sees with his heart. And our job is to seek to see with his heart, not our heart, which is often infected. God literally made Samuel to walk through the valley of the shadow of death in obedience to his calling so that he could anoint the new king that God had chosen. According to what? The vision and choosing of his very own heart. Verses 6 to 13, Jesse parades 7 of his sons before Samuel. And at times, Samuel thinks, yeah, this has got to be the one. Because of his outward appearance. Right? He's tall, good looking, I don't know. He's got to be the one. God says in verse 7, look at it with me. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have what? Who's got it? I have what? Rejected him. Ultimately, all 7 of them, right? He rejects. Next thing he says, I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Now at this point, Woodhouse's commentary is very helpful once again. Woodhouse, as do I and many others throughout Christian history, reject this idea that what God is saying is, I have looked upon David's heart and it is good. Therefore, I choose him. God does not choose you and I because he sees such a great heart inside of you. Because if that were true, then you earned it somehow. And I'll tell you, if you want to live in that kind of fear, that you somehow earned it by your snazzy little heart, someday your heart might get so bad that you get to unearn it now. Go ahead and believe that. It's fine. We can live together in unity. I'm just telling you, that's not where I'm going to live. Woodhouse explains that the literal wording of this passage says this, for the Lord sees not as man sees, for man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to his heart. The heart. Go back to verse 1. Verse 1, translated literally, says, I have seen for myself a king among Jesse's sons. Seen. It ties to 1 Samuel 13, 14. Samuel says, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. According to his own heart. Not a man who's going to pursue God's heart so well that, I want him as my king. That is popular Christianity, and I think it's hogwash personally. Because then you get to go scrub yourself up and make yourself look good, while the reality is all you do is put lipstick on something that looks really ugly. What's the point here? Point is that God doesn't choose David because of what he sees in David. That David is committed to God's heart somehow. David's such a good dude, right? No. Rather, David is the man that God's heart chose, and because God's heart chose him as the object of his affection and purposeful plan, David will be enabled to honor God and lead faithfully even as he struggles with sin at times. If God had chosen David because there was something so special in him, then we're left with the doctrine of works-based salvation rather than the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ according to Scripture for the glory of God alone. All making one statement known as the solas of the Reformation. God saw and chose David through and with his own heart, and nothing could ever change God's sovereign choice, not even David's struggle in sin. You would do well to remember at least one of the most famous stories in David's life that some of us have talked about in recent days. That David's response to Nathan's confrontation was immediate brokenness and repentance. David could have killed Nathan on the spot. He had the power, the authority, as well as the skills to do so, and he did not do that. He fell on his face before his brothers and before God and repented. That was what took place. Because God had chosen him, and because God had chosen him, God enabled his repentance. This is why the end of the passage here says that as Samuel anointed David, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Meaning, the Spirit of God never left David, ever. In contrast to Saul, who later on we will see, the Spirit of God will depart from Saul, and what will come upon Saul is a spirit of destruction until the day of his death. That's the contrast. David was chosen by God's own heart because God's heart is fully capable of seeing not what is good in a man that makes him well suited for service, but what God intends to do with the man that he has chosen. We would rightly remember that God chose Saul as an instrument of judgment for Israel's rejection in response to their rejection of God. In choosing David, God is choosing a man who will be an instrument of redemption. God's ultimate plan throughout the Bible is his plan of redemption. In David, as we continue this study in the coming weeks, we will all see that David is actually a foreshadowing of the coming Christ who will bring about the full redemption of all God's chosen people. It's a beautiful study, y'all. Question you got to ask, why does this matter? Who cares? Right? You ask that question so that you can then begin to apply this to your heart. That's why you ask that question after studying and learning all these cool things about the passage. Why does this matter? Who cares? By way of application, you have to ask, what did we see in our study today? Better yet, what does God want us to see? What can we see a little bit more clearly now that was maybe a little bit foggy before these last 30 or so minutes? I'm going to give you three brief things, and I might make some small commentary on them, and then we'll be done. First, you can see that God calls us to obedience, oftentimes despite what you can see with your physical eyes. I just want to ask you, in what area of your life right now are you resisting absolute surrendered obedience? Obedience does not look like you saying, I'm surrendered and I want to fight with you. It doesn't look that way. Obedience looks like, I'm surrendered. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. Because I do not want to dishonor God with my life. If your heart truly sees God's heart, that is the place He will move you to. Full surrender. For some of us, it takes longer than others because some of us are more thick-headed than others. God calls us to obedience, oftentimes despite what you can see with your physical eyes. Number two, you can see that obedience to God is wrapped up in being devoted, dedicated, and set apart for honoring and serving God, even when our lives are on the line. Let me say this again. Obedience to God is wrapped up in being devoted, dedicated, and set apart for the honoring and serving God, even when our very lives are on the line. Now again, I would assume that most of you in this room will not ever have to face a situation where your life is on the line so that you might obey God, okay? Can I tell you what my heart is for you as a pastor? I hope that all of you get that calling one day. I hope that all of you would hear God's call to walk into a deadly situation just to be obedient to Him. Because I believe that what's happened in the Western church mostly is it has become a group of people who show up on Sundays to get their little fill and go home and live like hell all week long. Not live like the early church in full surrendered obedience to God where your life could be taken because of your proclamation of God. With that being said, I don't know that all of you in this room will ever get to that day, okay? But it is true that obedience to God is wrapped up in being devoted, dedicated, set apart for honoring, serving God, even when our lives are on the line. And I said earlier, this can look of various different ways. Middle schoolers and high schoolers got to face this when you walk into school every day. You're going to live in a countercultural way to everyone around you, and that will cost you. In marriages, there are times where one spouse or the other must live counter to the other, so that that spouse might serve and honor God. It happens. As parents raising children, there are times when you are going to have to draw a line and say, no, we will not behave or live this way, and that is going to put you in a place where it will cost you. You may not die, unless your kid's psychotic, which is possible. In the church today, there are far too many churches that just overlook sin and say, oh, it's okay, we're going to coddle you. The scriptures say, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, gouge it out. That doesn't sound like coddle the sinner to me. If we're going to be devoted, dedicated, and set apart for honoring and serving God, then that is our A number one thing. Honor and serve God, even if it costs you. And in the church today, we must practice that as well. Last thing you can see is God chooses people for Himself according to the intentions and plans of His own heart. His heart never fails to get it right every time. Because God's heart is undivided and full of perfect sight. God's heart is undivided and full of perfect sight. I have 7 children. All of them grown and moved out of the house, number of grandbabies, been in ministry for 20 plus years. I don't need to tell you the filing folders I have full of memories, prayers, tears, difficult situations. Many of you in this room know me for that long too, even. Well, I don't know if anybody in here has known me for 20 years, except for my wife. Heather's pretty close, Heather and Andrew. Y'all have been around for a long time. Jake, I've known you since you were like 3. No. There are many stories throughout those years. If I just think of my own children, there are a couple of them that aren't walking with the Lord, and they're okay with me sharing that. I won't demean them for that. I remember a time when they made a profession of faith in the Lord, but we'd be foolish to think that if a profession of faith is all it is without fruit that follows, well, then you have a nice little wishy-washy Christianity, right? So watching over their lives, trying to see them as God sees them and walk with them, watching the bent of their lives as they turned against the Lord at times, it was painful and difficult. One thing I've learned in all those years is that sometimes when either walking with a friend or a child or a spouse or whatever it may be, coworker, any of those situations where you go, I want to see this person as God sees them. That's where Samuel's at, right? And I want to see Saul as God sees him, and I want to see David as God sees him. And there are times when you can legitimately go, that person is not a believer. No way. No way. Because they have defiantly said, screw God, or something to that effect, right? You just know, okay, well, the scriptures say when somebody says that, then they've committed a sin that they can come back from, but it's a mortal sin to deny God. There are others who claim God, profess God, walk in great levels of sin publicly, and you go, he may not be a believer, but I can't see the heart in this situation, so I'm going to trust God with that person. Right? It's kind of where Samuel's at. And what we have to understand when we're in those moments where we're going, I don't know about this child, this coworker, this spouse, this friend. I'm grieving heavily. You have to hold on to this truth that Samuel is learning to hold on to. God chooses people for himself according to the intentions and plans of his own heart, never fails to get it right every time, because God's heart is undivided and full of perfect sight. God can see what you and I can't see. And he will not always reveal to you everything this side of heaven, because there are some things that are not for you and I to know right now. And I just trust God with that. Oftentimes I've learned to say, I'm going to trust God with that person's life, with my child's life, with my spouse's life, with my so on and so forth. Because I'm not in control. In conclusion, ultimately, we see that God is trustworthy and faithful despite our circumstances. What we see in front of us right now is not the end of the story. I want to say this again, because you got to figure, Samuel, at the end of the last chapter, was probably in that place in his grief. Felt like it was the end. God is trustworthy and faithful despite our circumstances. What we see in front of us right now is not the end of the story. He's not written the final chapter. It was true in Samuel's time as David enters the storyline. It's true in our time as we look back on Christ. If ever there was a time when somebody would grieve and think, that's the end of the story, it would have been the night that Jesus was horrifically crucified. And yet we know that wasn't the end of the story, thank God. Jesus is the ultimate prophet, speaks nothing but perfect truth. Jesus is the ultimate priest, who bore our sins and now intercedes for us when things look dismal at best. Jesus is the ultimate ruling king over all things, especially when all hell is broken loose in our lives. Seeing like God sees, it's literally wrapped up in learning to see Jesus, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, as the only answer to our most complex questions. The only answer to our greatest fears. The only answer to our deepest wounds. The only answer to our greatest struggles with Satan, sin, and death. David was not the Messiah. But David foreshadows much of what we long for and now have in the Messiah, a crucified, risen, and returning Christ. Look with fresh eyes that can only be given by the Spirit of God for Jesus. As you seek the Lord, He'll be faithful to protect you. He'll be faithful to enable your obedience. He'll be faithful to help you see beyond your circumstances into eternity with Him. Amen? Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Pray, Lord God, that you would come and do the faithful work that you desire to do in our closing moments. Help us to see like you see. In Jesus' name, amen.